passage that we're studying in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul comes to the place where he begins to kind of, I don't want to say change subjects, but he's speaking of public worship, the men lifting up their hands. In verse 9, the women's adornment. Verse 10, the godliness that's proper for women. And a lot of people believe that now he approaches a new subject and it has nothing to do with the church. I'm going to read an excerpt from the book for you again. In verse 11, because he switches from women to woman. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. And we won't even read verse 15 right now. Paul says, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. Another translation says, I do not permit a woman to teach or usurp authority over a man. Now, I want to go ahead and read this excerpt from Women in Ministry by Maxwell. Now we come to verses 11 to 15. This passage is often cited as forbidding oral feminine ministry in the church. But where is the proof that these verses have reference to the public exercises of women? An anonymous expositor believes that the reference here is to women's domestic life rather than to her public behavior. After careful consideration, I've come to the conclusion that this passage is not a continuation of verses 8 through 10, but has rather to do with something new, with the relation between the husband and wife in the home. My reasons for this view are, there's a sudden change from women in the plural to woman in the singular, and the apostle has avoided the use of the article before woman in verse 11, a woman, before he has just said the women. If he had been continuing the argument of the preceding verses, he would have written, let the women learn in quietness with all subjection, that is, in the presence of the men, already spoken of. Furthermore, Paul says that she, the woman, shall be saved through her childbearing if they, presumably the husband and wife, continue in faith and love and sanctification with sobriety, verse 15. Or as a footnote in one version says, if only husband and wife continue in mutual fidelity. So, again, this is a difficult passage of Scripture, but we're still going to look at one more time at what Paul is not saying. Whether it's the home or whether it's the church, what he is not saying. If you see that this could possibly be the home, then the other that we looked at where women are to learn by asking their husbands at home, all of the things that we find about submission have to do with the marriage relationship and with the home, and it's still not submission the way a lot of people like to speak of submission. We already talked about subjection or submission being a voluntary willingness to respond to the needs of others, and this silence or this quietness being restful quietness as in meditation or study. Now, another way to translate this in verse 11 or in verse 12, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority, is at this time, and this can be translated this way in the Greek, from everything that I've read, at this time and in this place, I am not permitting. It's not a command for all time and for everywhere. At this time and in this place, I'm not permitting. Otherwise, let's look at it this way. If this is a total ban on women preaching or prophesying, then we have an insurmountable contradiction with 1 Corinthians 11:5, where he says a woman may prophesy with her head covered, don't we? So we've got a real problem there if we don't find some understanding for this. He says, nor to have authority. And again, some translations say usurp authority. Now, this word authority in the Greek, I've got up here on the board, authenteo. This is interesting. This is not any of the words. There are other words in the New Testament. This is never the word that's used for legitimate authority, like someone who's in authority to teach or preach or minister or to be an elder in the church, a pastor, that kind of authority, when you find it where it says, be subject to the rulers over you and all of those things, this word is never, ever, ever used for that authority. This word is only used to refer to dominating others in an autocratic manner. In other words, taking over or domineering. taking over and domineering. So Paul says, I'm not permitting a woman to teach by taking over. To teach or take over, he's rephrasing it. You can't teach or take over this way. You can't do this. It's possible that he had in mind a woman or a certain group of women in Ephesus. Remember, we already established we didn't turn to the Scriptures. You can look those yourself. But there were problems with women and false doctrine, false teaching. So what I want you to see now is what people don't notice in this. So maybe there was a group of women and they were disorderly and there was false teaching going on and they were dominating and they were taking over and they were teaching doctrine and it was wrong doctrine. And he's saying you can't do that. You can't dominate and teach men doctrine. The men have already studied and they know right doctrine. The women cannot domineer and usurp authority. They can't take over and do this. But in that same passage of Scripture, he goes against society and the church. He says, but let a woman learn. You see? Let a woman learn in silence and voluntary submission, not taking over and dominating. Now, does that make a little bit more sense? Whatever the meaning, it was a type of domineering that would not have been permitted even of the men. Paul would tell the men the same thing. You can't just take over and dominate and teach false doctrine. You can't do that. Now, he goes on, and I said this is what gets so difficult, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. Now, before we even talk about that, keep your place there, but turn to 1 Corinthians 11, verses 11 and 12. Back in that passage of Scripture that's also difficult about head coverings and a woman having the authority over her head, which we're not going to deal with in any depth. But Paul balances. See, when I talk about, I'm talking about 1 Corinthians 11, 11. Paul balances the things that he says you can't take. You have to take the whole counsel of God, not just a verse, not just a passage, and build a doctrine on it. So just keep your place there, and I'm going to state again that Paul begins in Timothy saying, for Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Now, a lot of people will say, well, that means the woman's more easily deceived, therefore she can't teach. Okay? That's contrary to the Word of God. In fact, I think that in many times, women have kept men from being deceived. But if you look now in 1 Corinthians 11, look at verse 9. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. And then that verse 10, for this reason the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. That's subject to many different interpretations. Then verse 11, nevertheless, now he's balancing, the Holy Spirit is balancing what we just read in 1 Timothy. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. So whatever he is saying in 1 Corinthians 2 that we're looking at, he's not saying that man is more important or superior because he was created first. Because here he says, man's not independent of woman, woman's not independent of man. That sounds like equality, doesn't it? In the Lord. We're going to see that a little bit more later. In the Lord, in the Spirit, there's neither male nor female. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman. But all things are from God. And we've already established that Adam bears the greater guilt of the sin, doesn't he? Paul, in another place, holds Adam responsible for plunging humanity into sin, the race into fallenness, because of his sin, because he was because he sinned willfully. He wasn't deceived. He sinned with his eyes wide open. Now, we don't understand, back in 1 Timothy 2, for Adam was formed first in Eve, we don't understand exactly how all this relates, and you can, there is much if you ever wanted to go into more depth with this, and I'm thinking about studying it some more. But if you've ever heard me teach about the Gnostics, I don't know if you remember this, but in the early church, some of these letters and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John are battling Gnosticism in the early church, which was a false teaching. It was full of heresy, and it was already infiltrating the church at the times that these letters were written. Well, the Gnostics were teaching that Eve was formed first, that she was created first, and then Adam. And they were teaching that Eve was not responsible for sin at all. And so there's a possibility that Paul is in some way addressing this Gnostic influence when he says, for Adam was formed first, not Eve. He's correcting something in the church. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman deceived, being deceived, fell into transgression. And then that difficult verse that I'm not even going to try to explain. Now, Eve was deceived. Some teach that this means that men are in authority and a woman must not teach because they are susceptible to error. Well, that's nonsense. The Bible teaches otherwise. The Bible says that in the gifts of the Holy Spirit, one of the gifts is discernment. And those gifts of the Spirit are poured out on your sons and your daughters, the Bible says. So, men don't have a greater gift of discernment than women. Discernment comes from the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is available to men and women. So Paul cannot be saying that. So again, elsewhere Paul holds Adam responsible for the entrance of sin. That's in Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15, if you want to jot that down. Now, I'm not going to go into anything else in that passage except to say that it is not saying that a woman can't preach or teach. It's saying that a woman cannot dominate, cannot usurp authority, cannot take authority unto herself, which would even be inappropriate for a man, but he's speaking to a specific church here. No one should do this, but he's evidently addressing problems, and he's saying, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over the man, to domineer, but to be in silence. And it's very possible he's speaking of the family relationship there. It never says, never in the Bible are you going to find that women in the church are in general to be submitted to men in the church. And I'm going to show you that in the last section emphatically how important that is, because types and shadows in the Bible are so important. And when you see what churches who say that all the women are to be quiet and submitted to the men, what that means when you carry that over in imagery, in types and shadows, and you look at Christ and His bride, you're going to be amazed. The error in it. So on page 26, a pastor or a teacher is a servant. If you want to fill in that blank, a pastor or a teacher is a servant. Yes, there's an authority, but you remember Jesus said that those who are going to have authority in His kingdom are going to be the greatest servants. It's a different kind of authority. A pastor or teacher is a servant. His or her authority is derived from God in the area to which he or she is called. This authority is also allowed by those to whom they minister. What do I mean by that? Well, if you've got a congregation that is there because there's an anointing on your life. Let's suppose a woman goes out, God calls her, she establishes a church, she pastors that church, and people come to hear her teach and preach, and they're learning and they're growing. How has she taken or domineered authority? How has she usurped authority from a man? She hasn't. She's being granted authority by God and by those who come to listen, and she's being a servant of the people. But see, people say that a woman can't preach or teach or be in authority because of usurping authority over the men. Nonsense. Not if she understands the authority in the kingdom of God. And if a woman comes into the church and tries to take over and take authority over the men or the women for that matter, she's out of order. So if a church voluntarily asks a woman to teach or pastor, they are giving her, in their lives, the authority to serve them. She has usurped nothing. She's taken over nothing, has she? Lesson 9, new roles for husbands and wives. Ephesians 5:21. Ephesians 5 syndrome. Let's turn there. Let's talk about all those men that tell their women what to do, what not to do. It's rampant in the church. And there's physical abuse in the church that's hidden among pastors. Pastors and their families, where pastors abuse their wives. And I'll tell you, there's a great tragedy in the church. There's a great tragedy. I've heard it firsthand more than once. And I've read about it more than that. There's tragedy when a woman comes to a pastor and says, my husband is beating me. I'm afraid he's going to kill me. And she says, what do I do? And he says, well, you can't leave him. You need to submit. The Bible says for you to submit to your husband. And you just be in prayer. If you will submit, you live a godly life. God will work in that man's life. Now, I'm not saying a woman's supposed to run out and leave her husband. You've got to understand this. The Bible doesn't say you can't separate and be protected for a season. And I'm going to show that to you in the last chapter. I'm going to prove that. But if a woman is in a dangerous situation and there's an abusive husband and a pastor says, well, you have to submit. That's what the Word says. What happens then when she turns up dead? That's happened so many times. That's not what Paul is speaking of. God comes to the aid of the oppressed. He comes to the aid of the widow. He comes to the aid of those who are abused. Now, I don't preach what we call a social liberal gospel, but they have a few things right. They teach that God cares about justice. Liberal churches have forgotten the true gospel of who Jesus is, His death, burial, and resurrection, and what that literally means, and that this is the inerrant Word of God. They've gone to another extreme. They've jumped on social gospel and helping the poor and all those things that are truly, truly good. They've just left out the best, who Jesus is. Doesn't mean they don't have anything right. And the things that they have right is that they read the Bible and they take this part literally. God cares about the poor and He cares about justice. So the liberal churches come to the aid of the migrant workers and protest with them, and they come to the aid of the unions, and they come to the aid of all those who are oppressed and in foreign countries for humanitarian rights for people. And those are things that are actually dear to the heart of God, but not as dear as the inerrancy of His Word and the deity of His Son that many of the churches have forgotten. Ephesians 5, verse 21. I'll begin at verse 21. You may have a little heading after that, but the original has no heading. So, Paul says, speaking to the church and to families, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Now, a lot of people love to jump down here and talk about wives submit to your husbands. But first, Paul says, and I put all those scriptures up on and gave you a copy of the overhead, about how we submit in every way, all of us. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. That's how he jumps into this passage of Scripture as he writes. Ephesians 5, 21 through 33. Verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own. Underline own, please. So let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery. Our last session will be on this mystery. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This is absolutely contrary to the society, this passage of Scripture. This is a new world for women. This has been twisted to teach what we call the Ephesians 5 syndrome, where husbands rule over their wives. I do want you to see, before we go any further, is there anywhere in this that says we're talking about church services? Is there anywhere in this that says that a woman can't preach or teach, or she can't have any authority in the church? No. This is all about marriage in the home. Has nothing to do with the church, except that he says submit to one another. In that sentence, he's writing to everybody. In verse 21, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Then he begins to deal with the family. That's again, it's a radical departure from the traditions of the day. Excuse me a moment. I always forget to take my notes out of the back of here. So we want to look at what it means for the husband to be head, for the wife to be subject to or in submission to, and what our key word is in this passage of Scripture. This passage, again, is used to build the concept of male superiority over females. However, the subject of the writing is not men and women in general, only husbands and wives. And more specifically, and this is very important, because we're talking to Christian husbands and wives. We're not talking to the world. Now, I have known people personally that carried the argument this way, that the proper order in the home is that a woman submits to her husband, the husband is the authority in the home, and the woman submits to whatever he says in order to be a testimony to the Lord, that's a testimony of a godly marriage. And I was told one time about a husband and wife. The woman became a believer. She was a Christian and she was a strong believer in the Lord. So she started going to Sunday school and church and taking the kids to Sunday school and church. And the man wouldn't go. He wasn't saved. And after a period of time, he got fed up with all of this nonsense and he said, "I'm just forbidding you to go. You are not going to church on Sunday morning. We're a family. We're going to go do other things. You're not to go to church." And I was told that according to Scripture, the right thing for her to do would be to stay home and submit to her husband and trust the Lord to bring him to the Lord. I'm not going to say that a woman with a pure heart who does that, that God's never moved in that before and answered prayer and brought a husband to the Lord, God honors faith. But I'm telling you, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that she's to be obedient to God first, not man. The Bible says not to forsake assembling yourselves together. She's part of the local church. She belongs at church when the church is meeting. So it's wrong for him to forbid her to go, and it's wrong for her to submit to something that is wrong and against the Word of God. And they use this passage of Scripture to teach that. A close study of Paul's words in this passage reveals that he's writing against the concept of male superiority rather than defending it. Even in the English translation, one may note that the scope of this passage is, I've already said this, is limited to husbands and wives, except verse 21, which is directed to all members of the church. More of this scripture is written to husbands than to wives. In the Greek, 47 words are directed at the wives, 143 are directed at the husbands and how they are to love their wives and what they are to do. Remember, this is in the Lord. This is in the Lord in marriage. This is not in a mixed marriage where one's a believer and one's not. It's not speaking of that. This is in the Lord. Husbands and wives in the Lord. Number one word I want us to look at is the word head. Verse 23, "For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church." Now, before I do this, you've got to understand that I know that Jesus is Lord. Okay? There's no argument that in Christ's headship, goodness, that in Christ's headship, he is Lord over his church, isn't he? And he is in supreme authority over his church, and his church is to submit. And he is called the head of the church. There are plenty of, now follow me a minute, this is important. There are plenty of passages of Scripture that will substantiate that we are to obey him and that he is Lord. But the passages that call him head of the church, that's not what those passages are talking about. In the passages that talk about him being head of the church and husband being head of the wife, he's speaking of a oneness and a unity that we have with the Lord. And I'm going to show you that. This word head, K-E-P-H-A-L-E, Kephale, K-E-P-H-A-L-E, Kephale, is the word for head in this passage and in some other passages. In English, now let's talk about this for a minute. In English, the word head means literally the physical head of one's body and figuratively the leader of a body of people. Well, that's the head of this body of people. In Greek, this isn't the case. There are two different words that are translated head. I'm going to give you another one. Arche. A-R-C-H-E. I hope that all that hammering isn't going to hinder those that are listening on the tape. I don't think it will. It's hindering me right now. RK means head in terms of leadership and origin. It was used to denote beginning in the sense of first or point of inception. In other words, in archaeology, archetype, archives, all relating to old things or first things. We also use head in that way when we say the headwaters of a river. Wow. I know. It's also used to denote first in terms of importance and power. For example, archangel, archenemy, archduke. All of these relate to the head of a group in terms of leadership and authority. There are forms of RK that are used throughout the New Testament, including the writings of Paul, to designate the head or leader of a group of people. These forms are translated magistrate, chief, prince, ruler, head, and so forth. Now, I hope I'm being clear. I just really got kind of bogged down because of the noise. RK, right here, is what you use when you're talking about a magistrate, a ruler over a group of people, when you're speaking of that kind of head. The one who is first and dominating as a ruler. Therefore, if Paul had believed, as Aristotle taught, remember last night, that husbands should command their wives and rule over them, then Paul could have used the word arche. He could have written that the husband is the arche, head of the wife, and in that one sentence, he would have meant that the husband is to rule over the wife, and at the same time, he would have reminded his readers how man, Adam, was the source of woman, Eve. So both senses of arche, rule and point of origin, would have been used. But Paul did not use this word in this passage of Scripture. He chose deliberately a different word, kephale. Kephale means head, the part of one's body. But it's used to mean foremost, as in a capstone or the cornerstone of the building. Now listen, and this applies when we talk about Jesus being the head of the church. Yes, he is head. He is arche head also, right? He is both of these. He's arche. He's supreme ruler over the church. But he's also, in the passage of Scripture that call him the head of the church, he's kephale. Same thing that the husband is to the wife. And that's our imagery here that he speaks over in verse 32. This is a great mystery. I speak concerning Christ and his church. Christ is the head of the church. Man is the head of his wife. And it's kephale. This is a term that means foremost, but it's never used to mean leader, as in the sense of boss, chief, or ruler. It's never used to mean leader, as in the sense of boss, chief, or ruler. It's important that you see that. Kephale, the head of the wife, is never used to mean ruler anywhere in the Bible, that word. Kephale is also a military term. A military term. I think this is the most important thing if you're writing something down. Kephale is a military term. It means one who leads, but not like ruling. He's not the general. He's not the captain. He's the point man. And I'm not military background, so I didn't know what that meant. I had to ask what that meant. But the point man is one who leads in battle. Not as ruling over anybody, but he leads in battle. He went before the troop first into battle. So in the marriage, the husband is a leader in the sense that he lays down his life for his wife, the Bible says. He goes first into battle. He bears the brunt of the attack. He will sacrifice for his wife, for his family. He does not rule over her. That is not what the Bible teaches. Can we be certain that they were so different in meaning? I probably don't want to spend too long on this, but when you go back and you study the Old Testament was translated, don't try to write this down, it was translated into Greek, called the Septuagint, and that was what Paul would have read from when he studied the Old Testament. He knew the Greek Old Testament, the Greek version. That's what the people of his day read. And so in Hebrew, in the Old Testament, you have words that mean head too. They have a head that is rosh, R-O-S-H. Again, don't worry about writing this down. When they translated the Old Testament into Greek, into the Septuagint, any time that rosh, and they only have one word in the Old Testament, rosh. In Hebrew, whenever it meant physical head, they chose kephale. Or when it meant the first soldier leading into battle, they used the word kephale to translate it. But when it referred to chief or ruler, they translated it arche, or some form of that word. Every time in the Septuagint that is translated into Greek, they use kephale if it's a head, as in a leader who goes first, or a military ally in battle. But if it means a ruler, they translated it arche. Paul was familiar with these words. He knew what they meant. He did not use arche to say that husbands are arche, ruler, head of their wives. Second word is be subject to, or in submission to. He says, as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Being subject to brings to mind the image of a king sitting on his throne while his subjects bow before him. One might assume that Paul was telling wives that they are to obey their husbands as a subject would obey a king. Now, if the word translated head had meant boss or ruler, then I guess it would have been so. But the word that was translated head really meant leader, an ally in battle. So, by the same token, the word that is subject to or in submission to does not mean obey and bow before. Since kephale does not mean ruler or convey any sense of leadership except being the first in the battle, then perhaps the word Paul used and is translated be subject to is not talking about obedience. In fact, the use of be subject to one another in verse 21 shows that it does not mean obedience. How would you... Let's just talk about that for a minute. How would you tell... He told the whole church to be subject to one another. Does that mean obey? How can a group of people obey one another? How can the church obey one another? That doesn't make sense. Clearly, it demonstrates that that's not what it means. In Greek, there is a word which means obey. It can be translated be subject to, carrying the idea of dutiful obedience. And it's H-U-P-A-K-O-U-O. And my marker is running dry here. Let's see if I can find another one. H-U-P-A-K-O-U-O. H-U-P-A-K-O-U-O. Okay. It's a word that a parent might use with a child or a master might use with a slave. If you're going to tell your child what to do and he's supposed to obey, you'd use this word for be subject to. Be subject to me in all that I say, hupa kuo. Paul had no thought of this word for wives and he did not use this word. There's another similar word. It's found only three times in the New Testament. P-E-I-T-H. A-R-C-H-E-O. You see that archeo on the end of it? It's only found three times in the New Testament. I could give you the scriptures for that later. And it means be subject to, as in obey. And it's, you remember where Peter and John were in prison and they got out and the rulers said, don't preach in the name of Jesus anymore. And he said, we must obey God, not men. This is the word. We must be subject to God, not men. That's the word that's used for obey. But Paul had no thought of husbands governing their wives when he wrote, be subject to your husbands. Remember we talked about hupotassomai earlier. Here's another form of it. H-U-P-O-T-A-S-S-O. Hupotasso. It's not a word that you would use regarding children and slaves when you tell them to obey. And I don't know the different tenses in Greek. I'm just going to read this to you. In its active form, it may be used of a conqueror concerning those that he conquers, and they are to be subordinate to him. But that's not the form that he used it in. Paul used it in its imperative middle voice. You don't have to know that or write that down. And actually, he used the one we looked at earlier here, hupotassomai. He puts omai on the end of it. This is the root word above it. He uses it in this form. He was instructing wives. He was appealing to them by using the verb in this form. He was emphasizing. You remember what we said earlier? This was, it's the voluntary nature of being subject to. In other words, you place yourself at the disposal of. You come to this person and say, you know what? I'm here at your service. Because in the Lord, we're to be subject to one another. It's not talking about people ruling over one another. It's talking about laying your life down for one another. It's talk about saying, I'm here to serve you. I'm here to be subject to you and you're leading. It's not talking about the way we consider obedient submission. The key word is where it says, husbands, love your wives. That's agapeo, from what we get the word agape. It's a form of God's love, the love of God. Agapeo. Now, what I want you to see, and we'll be almost through with all this Greek stuff in a minute. Agapeo, alright, just look up here and listen for a minute. Wives, be subject to their own husbands, and we just learned what kind of subjection that is. It's, I place myself at your disposal. It's not rule over me. I'm here to come alongside and to help you. Husbands, love your wives. It's an unselfish laying down your life, agape love. These words are so close in the Greek that they're almost interchangeable. They both mean submitting to one another in love. Husband is to lay down his wife, is to lay down his life for his wife, and the wife is to lay down her life for her husband. It's saying the same thing in two different ways. In Jewish literature, there's something called a couplet. We find it in the Psalms a lot, where they'll say something one way and then they'll turn right around and say it again, just in different language. Don't write this down, but Psalm 24:1 is a couplet. The first verse is, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. He said the same thing two different ways, didn't he? Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. He does it again in the next part. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. Over and over we find that in the literature of the Bible. That's what Paul's doing here. He's not saying husbands rule over your wives. He's saying in two different ways, lay down your lives for one another. He's saying wives, be subject to Christ. Let wives be subject to their own husbands. Husbands, love your wives. He's saying it almost the same thing in two different ways. Wives are to hupotassomai their husbands, and husbands are to agapeo their wives. Back to our words for a moment. Kephale, when translated simply as head, to us it suggests a position of authority over those who are under the head. But in reality, the Greek word describes a position of risk, of being out in front. That's the man's role. He takes the risk for the family. He goes out in front. He leads in battle. If we translate hupotassomai to be subject to, in our language, we think it means in a subservient position. But it really means be supportive of, serve, be responsive to the needs of. All that's wrapped up in its meaning. And agapeo can also be translated be responsive to the needs of. And it speaks of wives being the weaker sex in another place. He's not speaking of their character or their intellect. He's just talking about physically as a general rule. And we are to be responsive to their needs. So I'm going to read a paraphrase to you. Just read this whole section translated a different way. Be supportive of one another. That would be verse 21, talking to the whole church. Be supportive of one another. Wives, be supportive of your husbands as of the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, that is, going ahead of her, in the same way as Christ is head of the church by being Savior of the body. But as the church is supportive of Christ, so let the wives also be supportive of their husbands in everything. Husbands, be responsive to the needs of your wives as Christ has been to the church and gave himself up for her in order that he might make her holy, cleansing her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself in all glory without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she should be holy and unblemished. So husbands ought also to respond to the needs of their own wives as to their own bodies. He who responds to the needs of his own wife is responding to his own needs. For no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one. This mystery is great, but I say it in reference to Christ and the church. However, let each and every one of you respond to the needs of his wife as to his own needs, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Do you see that in a culture where husbands had little regard for the feelings and needs of their wives, and where wives had little knowledge of the concerns of their husbands, Paul's advice to husbands and wives had to have shocked his hearers. So we've talked about head, be subject to, and love, three words. And we come to our last lesson. Now, how much longer do we have in this one, Maggie? Do you know? You don't have to get up. I may want to take a quick break and just do this all in one tape, this last one. Lesson 10 is a great mystery. 15 minutes. Let's go ahead and introduce it. Lesson 10, a great mystery, the bride and the bridegroom. Turn to Ephesians 5 again, verse 22. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. This is kind of recapping what I just said. Christ is definitely Lord of the church, and she obeys him. But where he is called the head, the word kephale is used, it's speaking of his oneness with the body. It's speaking of our unity with Christ and how he loves and supports the church and how we are to be responsive to him. It's speaking of a more intimate type of leadership. On page 29 of your syllabus, Paul speaks to husbands and wives. Nothing about public ministry. Remember that. Nothing in this chapter is about public ministry for women. And then he says in verse 32 that this is a great mystery. I think you have a blank there. This is a great mystery. He is speaking of Christ and his church. So, A, we're talking about an allegory or a metaphor. The body of Christ, the church, is the bride of Christ. I want you to fill in that blank. Now, you might put espoused bride. We've talked about this on Sunday nights. The church is the bride in the sense that she will become his wife. She is his espoused bride right now. She's not the wife yet. There's a marriage supper of the Lamb. He's calling forth a bride. But we have that imagery in the Bible that he is the head of his bride. Now, do you believe that? Do you believe that? This is important. This is our last lesson, and we have to me, types and shadows and the imagery in the Bible sort of just confirm and wrap up everything. And I think that this is what you're going to see here is going to be beautiful. The body of Christ, the church, is the espoused bride of Christ. Do you believe this? B, Jesus is not a bachelor. You remember in Jewish society, a marriage or an engagement, the engagement was equal to being the wife, the being married, except that there has not been a consummation yet. If a person was engaged in Jewish society and one left the other, I mean, that was the same as divorce, even though they had not actually had the marriage yet and had not consummated the marriage, they were so close, they were espoused, they were confirmed as fiancé, and, you know, she was already considered his wife in one sense. So in that sense, Jesus is not a bachelor. He is, in one sense, though it's not complete yet, he is a married, legally binding, espoused man. Legally binding, espoused man. He's married. Do you believe that? Okay. Turn to 2 Corinthians 11. We'll look at this, and then we're going to take a break, because I don't want to go too far until the next tape. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 1 through 3. Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me, for I have betrothed you to one husband. This is Paul speaking to the Christians. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. In other words, pure to the Lord. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another gospel, preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. In other words, he's afraid you'll just allow it to come. You'll be deceived. What I want you to just see is that Paul speaks of this mystery as he speaks to the Christians at Corinth, he says, I have betrothed you. I brought you and I presented you to your husband-to-be. I've betrothed you to Christ. I've brought you into this relationship with Him as you've been born again. I've presented you to Him, betrothed you to a husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Newborn, born again, pure to the Lord. Now, our subject that we have been studying, traditionally, you've had this order. I'll write it on the board during the break. We're going to break in just a second. This order. You've got God. Now, this is an order of authority. Okay? You've got God, under that Christ, under that males, under that females. You've got God the Father, Christ, males, and then females. Because he talks about Christ being subject to God, wives being subject to husbands, husbands being subject to Christ. So you've got the traditional interpretation that it's God, then Christ, then males, then females, in that order. Now we're going to take a break, and we'll come back and finish this up.